Christian Medical and Dental Associations hope you enjoy today's chapel message.
I went 60 years in my life before I really took a deep dive in the book of Revelation. I mean, probably many of you, how many of you have been through a study, Beth Moore or Kay Arthur or anybody, on the book of Revelation? How many of you have been through that? So a number of you have. Honestly, I knew things that came. I knew Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and I knew about the new heaven, new earth, but I'd never really taken a deep dive into Revelation until 3 years ago when Paul Montgomery and I were supposed to lead the Turkey tour and do the seven churches of Revelation, and so I decided, hey, it's time for me to take a deep dive. And so Jedi warriors have their lightsabers, and Mike Chupp, I have my own little Bible memorization books, and this was my book of Revelation from 3 years ago. There's a chapter that is right dead center in the middle of Revelation that is really bizarrely placed in the middle of Revelation. And when I came across it, I'm like, no one has ever told me that Christmas is in the middle of the book of Revelation. Like, how did this get here? And how did I not know about it? And so I wanted to share with you an apocalyptic Christmas vesper. Now, when 99 of 100 people hear the word apocalypse, I mean, maybe something like this comes to mind. I've not seen this special. I hate zombies. I hate any conversation about zombies. One of our neighbors and good friends at Tenwick used to talk about her sons, four sons, and their stupid hypothetical inanities. You know, hypothetical inanities. So what would we do if there was this kind of zombie apocalypse? You know, if this was happening, you're like, why are you wasting your time on all these inane, stupid conversations? So my chapel is not about a zombie apocalypse. Instead, it's about something very, very common that we see, and it's about Christmas. It's about a manger scene, this calm, serene, silent night, joy to the world. The kind of things that we think about that happened at Christmas in Luke chapter 2. The book of Revelation, I've written in the front cover of my little booklet for Revelation, which is the NIV 84, and that's why I have to make my own. Nobody makes the NIV 84. And when I was a teenager, that was this new translation that basically changed the world, was the New International Version. In Revelation, there are seven blessings in Revelation, and the first one I have here on the screen, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And so I found this little picture of a little guy looking behind the screen online, behind the curtain. What happened behind the curtain in the book of Revelation. And so the word, probably most of you are aware, but if you're not, the word apocalypse simply means in Greek, revelation. That's all. It's not the end of the world. It doesn't mean end of the world. It just means a revelation. So as part of a reference, on the far right there is a book that I got directly from the author, Mark Wilson, who is our biblical scholar on our Turkey tour. And a very brilliant professor who lives in Turkey, who's one of the foremost scholars on the planet about the book of Revelation. He lives in Turkey as a missionary and has written a number of things. And Mark writes about Revelation 12, that it's a chiasmatic piece of literature, Revelation 12. And chiasmatic, the only thing that comes to mind for me, Trish, is optic chiasm, where the optic nerves from our brains, you're all aware that when we see on our left side, it's in our right brain, and we see on the right side, it's our left brain, and that our optic nerves cross and go to the other eyeball from our brain. And it's where they cross, it's called the chiasm. And so Mark Wilson describes Revelation 12 as a, as a chiasma, and that all that leads up to it in the first 11 chapters points to 12, and then after it, it like stands apart in the center of Revelation. And then K. Arthur, Behold, Jesus is Coming, has some really interesting thoughts. But primarily, Stan Key, our beloved Stan Key, Bible teacher who's spoken at a national convention many times and in Dallas for the recent Dental Missions Conference, wrote a book called The Last Word, and he's the one who calls chapter 12 a cosmic Christmas. So Stan Key says, we might say that Revelation 12 is Christmas from God's point of view, a cosmic Christmas. The events occur not in Bethlehem, but in heaven. And so here's what we find as a brief summary in Revelation chapter 12. A godly woman giving birth in very unusual circumstances. We find her baby boy is destined to rule the nations. A fiendish adversary trying to kill the baby boy. And last, God is watching over and protecting the baby boy. So does that sound familiar? Sound like Luke chapter 2 and 3? Well, here's Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. So this is an image, again, from online. This is the best image I could find. I spent an hour looking for the best image I could find. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. So it's hard to see, but there are crowns on these dragons' heads. He stood in front of the woman, a third of the stars. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Did y'all know this was in the book of Revelation? Okay, you guys are way ahead of me. Good deal. I didn't know this. So I wanted to point out, remind us, this actually, interesting enough, this week, Stan Key, I get his weekly devotionals that come. This was his weekly devotional. I cut off the title, but it was, Keep Herod in the Christmas Story. It's not a very pleasant part of the Christmas story, but he butchered all the children from ages 0 to 2, and that scripture from Matthew. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I mean, Satan himself doesn't slay anybody, but he certainly enters into people. We know that Satan entered into Judas, and then he betrayed Jesus. And Satan certainly was in and working through Herod, King Herod, to kill all these babies, trying to devour the child the moment it was born. So she gave birth to a male child, a son, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to the throne. This is probably the shortest little blip about Jesus' life that you'll find in Scripture. He's born, he's snatched up to heaven there in Revelation 12, verse 5. The woman, in verse 6, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she would be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, I don't want to get into eschatology here. That's all 3.5 years, and is that the first half of the 7-year tribulation? That's not the point here. And did Mary and Joseph and Jesus stay in Egypt for 1,260 days? I don't know, but it sure sounds like a woman fleeing to Egypt. So where she would be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, John tells us, and he lost his place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. And actually, if you Google Revelation chapter 12, which I've done a number of times the last couple of weeks, the number one passage in this whole chapter are these next few verses. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much that they would shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And then over the rest of the next few verses, again, the devil says, I'm going after the woman. The woman's given two great big wings of an eagle. She flies once again. You know, we described, she flies to the desert where she'll be taken care of for a time, times and a half of time, out of the serpent's reach. And then what the next couple verses mean is just beyond me. But the serpent spews water, tries to capture the woman in a river, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows the river and helps the woman so that she's not blown away by this river from the serpent. And then finally, in the final verse of the chapter, verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Do you know who the rest of her offspring are? Anybody want to take a guess? Yeah. Pam said, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you and I are in verse 17. Now some of you say, wait a second, that's the tribulation. I'm not here. That can't be me. Do you obey God's commands and do you hold to the testimony of Jesus? If you do, you are the woman's offspring, according to Revelation 12, 17. So who's the baby? This is the easiest question from Revelation 12 to answer. Who's the baby? She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Psalm 2, one of the messianic psalms. I think it's the earliest messianic psalms that David wrote. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. So this messianic psalm pointing to Jesus. And then later in Revelation 19, I call it the hallelujah chapter because you find the word hallelujah about six or seven times, rejoicing after Babylon is burned. Revelation 19, 15, and 16. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So obviously, the woman is giving birth to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So who's the woman? This is the tougher one. Who is the woman? Because it's this description of her. Is it Mary? Not exactly. It doesn't seem like it exactly fits Mary. Is it Israel? Crown of 12 stars on her head. Is it the church? Well, it turns out, if you do a little AI search and kind of combine the work of the scholars over the years, she represents God's covenant people across redemptive history. Israel, who gives birth to the Messiah, fulfilled and continued in the faithful people of God, and then ultimately encompassing the church, us. And what are the biblical clues? Well, the sun, moon, and 12 stars echo Genesis 37, Joseph's dream, in which he tells his dad and his brothers that these 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to me, so clearly pointing to Israel. And after the child is taken up, the woman continues to exist and be persecuted, suggesting this is probably not just referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then her offspring, as I mentioned, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So what about this dragon? I mean, it's also clear in Revelation 12 who this is. That ancient serpent, the devil, in Greek it's diabolos, Satan, the adversary, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brothers, is what the voice from heaven said. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These are those who had been accused, the brothers, and had overcome the diabolos. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. He's filled, He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So I want to ask you simply, how are we overcoming this Christmas? A very basic message. But John tells us they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Overcame by the word of our testimony, again in Romans 10, if you openly confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and by openly confessing your faith that you are saved. So we overcome the devil by the word of our testimony. And then finally, we overcome by not loving our lives and shrinking from death. And in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Paul to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. You and I are to be carrying around his death so that his life may be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal bodies. And as if the Corinthians, Paul felt the Corinthians needed one more time, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so we overcome him by not being afraid to die. He has no power over us. He can't intimidate us. This incredible dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns can't intimidate us, because our hope is that we're going to live forever because of what Christ did for us. I thought George would appreciate a couple of pictures from the Reformation tour. So a very powerful, incredible experience in the Reformation tour. And this is a shot from, this is a picture with our group at the Wartburg Castle. Now some of you, I still remember the chapel with Pam Smythe in the Wittenberg door costume. And our own resident Martin Luther in here, Bill Reichert. But this is Wartburg Castle. And this is after the Diet of Worms, when Luther gave his famous, here I stand, I can't do anything other, do what you must, but I'm not going to recant what I have written about the just shall live by faith. And after the Diet of Worms, the emperor declared him basically an outlaw, and as he was heading back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped by friendlies, sent by Frederick the Wise, the prince, a German prince, and he was taken to this castle called Wartburg Castle, and it was here that Luther describes wrestling with the devil. Wrestling with the devil, and in 11 weeks doing something that just to this day scholars find the most amazing thing. Luther, in that office, in that little room with that little wooden desk with the little furnace there, little heater in the room, a space heater, if you will, in 11 weeks translated the entire New Testament from Latin into common German. It had never been done before. 11 weeks, one man translates the whole New Testament. And he did it by sneaking out. He had a pseudonym to protect. Frederick the Wise called him, you remember what his name was, Bill, at that time? Oh, what Luther's name was during this time of hiding. It was like George Junker, something like George Junker. He would slip out into the local bars. Luther did a lot of beer drinking, by the way. That's basically all. The children drank beer. Adults drank beer. So those of you Baptists who think that's so terrible, the head of the Reformation drank beer every day. It was the only thing that didn't have bacteria in it. But anyway, he would sneak out, and he'd listen to the people in the pubs speaking their vernacular German, and he used that to help him translate from Latin into the common German language, and it for hundreds of years. I mean, this unified the German people by Martin Luther doing this. Anyway, I tell you this story in that it's said that while he was in this room, knowing that his life was in great danger, that truly the emperor may send a military force and take him and execute him, that he fought as he was translating scripture. And Luther said, anytime you try to make the word of God available to people, the enemy, Satan, is going to come after you. And so right there behind that green space heater, I took a picture of this. Legend has it that Luther got so upset with the devil as he was translating and writing in German the New Testament that he took his ink pot off of his desk and he threw it at the wall and made a black splotch on the wall. And so Luther legend is that Luther threw an ink pot at the devil. And so people take pictures. And you can see, before they actually cordoned off and wouldn't let people in, early people who would come visit this room would actually take pieces of the wall as their souvenir. So that's why the wood is all missing on the wall of Luther's office in the Wartburg Castle. Martin Luther wrote, "When the devil throws our sins in our face and declares that we deserve death and hell, you and I, we ought to say, 'I admit it, but what of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf.'"